Joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. There's something about the symbolism of this that I don't like. It was here, and so we're experimenting it. Sometimes pragmatics trumps symbolism. We don't need to be high and lifted up. But if there's any negative feelings about this, let us know. And on the other hand, if this is helpful for you, I mean, we'll risk falling off. It's okay. In any case, it's good to see you all today. A lot of our students from the college are gone, and others are away this week taking advantage of the break that we have here. We're resuming our conversation that we started last week, or was it the week before, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, a series of lessons on sexual and marital morality. But before we start, I have to embarrass Mark and Carol. Some of us were at a very significant event this past week, honoring Mark and Carol for their wonderful work in the propagation of the gospel through making the scriptures available. He received the Gutenberg Award from the Chicago Bible Society. For those of you who don't know, the Gutenberg Award is named in honor of Johann Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press, publisher of the first printed Bible. Gutenberg's invention revolutionized communication and allowed the general public to read the Bible and other books. This award is presented annually by the Chicago Bible Society to individuals whose life and work have contributed to the promotion and understanding of the Bible. Since 1951, the Society has presented the award at the Gutenberg Award Dinner, usually held in the fall. And some of us, there was a whole crew from College Church, were privileged to be there to share in this great event. So, Mark and Carol, to you, congratulations. And may God continue to use you in this magnificent work. I have said many times that, our involvement with the Taylors through the New Living Translation, of all the things that I have been involved in for the glory of God, we pray, that has been the most satisfying, working with the New Living Translation, making the message of Scripture accessible to everybody. And, of course, the Taylors have done much more than just making it accessible in English. It's all over the world, and they have inspired us. So it was a great honor to be with you last week. Here, a list of some others. We'll embarrass the fellows as well, who at one point were honorees of this. And, of course, Ken Taylor, Mark's father, in 1981. So it's an illustrious list of people that they have now joined. Well, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Those of you who haven't been with us, a quick reminder of where we've been headed. This section divides into three parts: the righteous response to accusations of sexual infidelity, which is the text we're in. Then the righteous response to actual sexual infidelity. If we get there today, we will have made good progress. You already have some notes on that. We'll see how we go. And then the righteous response to one's father's sexuality, the last verse in the chapter. We're talking here about the righteous response to accusations of sexual infidelity. I reminded you last week that this part divides into two parts, this section, a primary case and then a secondary case. We begin with a judicial case, just to bring us up to speed. If any man marries a woman and goes into her and then rejects her, he accuses her of misconduct and sullies her reputation, by saying, I married this woman, and when I approached her, I discovered she was not a virgin. Then you notice the issues here. A man marries a woman, consummates the marriage. He then rejects her. He accuses his wife of misconduct, and he publicly shames her and says, I married this woman, and when I approached her, I discovered she was not a virgin. The evidence will come out then in the court proceedings, verses 15 to 17. Then the young woman's father and mother shall fetch the evidence of her virginity and bring it out to the elders of the town in the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry. He has rejected her. Look, he has accused her of misconduct by saying, I discovered that your daughter's not a virgin. But here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. Lots of you have commented about how you can really fake that one too. But of course, the whole thing assumes a society with integrity, which in our world we can't assume. That's why we have such trouble with this. It assumes a society with integrity. I mean, you could easily create a sheet with blood spots from anything else, and if you don't have technical equipment and it's there lying in the hope chest for 10 years and you produce it, just by looking at it, well, you're going to know the difference. It's easy to do. But the whole thing assumes a society in which people have integrity. And you will not do that. In any case, they shall spread the sheet before the elders of the town. A couple of things to notice here. It happens before the elders. This is a reminder. We'll talk about this when we get to the end. This is a reminder that sexual morality is not merely a private thing. And in our world, we say, it's my business. And we think it's an oppressive society where everybody's in on everybody's business. Not so quickly. Notice in this case, the initiative is taken by both parents. Her father and her mother have the right to speak in court. And of course, this reminds us that the ideal world as envisioned in the Old Testament, like what I call constitutional literature, has an elevated place for women. It is not just a place of, you know, put down and only the father speak. Here we see both parents, they use material evidence, and then, I think this is about where we got, the father, and on behalf of the mother, speaks up. And here he says, I gave my daughter to this man to marry. He has rejected her. Look, he has accused her of misconduct by saying, I discovered that your daughter is not a virgin, but here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. The interesting thing is, when you're reading scripture and you notice verbatim repetition, I mean, that's what the guy had said. I married this woman, and I discovered she was not a virgin. Here, he repeats those charges, and then here is the evidence of the virginity. This becomes the Exhibit A, and, of course, clinches the case. Otherwise, of course, it is a case of his word against her word, or whoever. Well, here we want to go beyond this. What we want to do now is pick up on how does the court decide the case. The judicial response. Then the elders of the town shall take the man and flog him. Of course, they've assumed that this is clincher. It's a done deal. So what do? They shall take the man and flog him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the young woman's father, because he has sullied the reputation of a virgin of Israel. Well, an interesting thing. One more. And she shall remain his wife. He may not divorce her as long as he lives. A couple of things to notice. First of all, they flog him. This has been in the media lately. We call this cruel and unusual punishment. Of course, the flogging in those days would have been public. And it's not only in the Bible that you see this. Here is a Middle Assyrian law from just before the time of Moses. If a man says to his comrade, either in private or in public quarrel, every man has sex with your wife, and further, I can prove the charges, but he is unable to prove the charges and does not prove the charges, they shall strike the man 40 blows with rods. He shall perform the king's service for one full month. They shall cut off his hair. Moreover, he shall pay 3,600 shekels of lead. Now, of course, we tend to, when you think of shekels, you think of money. They didn't have money in those days. Coinage hadn't been invented, and it wouldn't be invented for centuries. So when in the Bible you read about shekels, don't think of a coin. You go to Israel today, that is their coinage. Think of the weights that they put on the scale. These are shekel weights. But of course they're made of silver, which is why they're precious. And so shekels, give shekels of silver, it's a precious metal, but that's how you determine how much you've got. So you see that here we've got the flogging as a punishment. You've got shaming, cut off his hair. I guess this is the equivalent of putting sexual offenders' names on public lists. And then there is a fine, 3,600 shekels of that. So the accuser is flogged in our case. Then the accuser here is fined. They shall fine him 100. Now, if your translations read shekels, it's not in the text. It says simply 100. They shall fine him 100 silvers and give it to the girl's father, because he has publicly defamed the virgin in Israel. So he's fined here. And of course, at this point, we ask, what is the point of the fine? Since the man is prohibited from divorcing the woman, there would be no point in giving the money to her, because he could have taken it right back. So in this case, he is to pay the father of the young woman. It seems the fine is intended to redress a wrong whose implications extended, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, in expanded concentric circles from the woman herself to the household of origin, and ultimately to the nation. So the accuser is fined to compensate for the injury to the woman's reputation, to redress a crime against the family of origin, and then to redress the shame in Israel that his accusation has caused. Notice, again, this is not just private. This is public all the way through. The dimensions of shame in something like this go way beyond the man and his wife. Everybody's implicated. And of course, some of you have asked, well, why in the world should the nation be implicated? At the end of this, we'll talk about when you deal with a woman who actually turns out to have been guilty of the charge here, you shall purge the evil from their midst. Remember that in this covenantal relationship, this is an expanded environment involving God, the Israelites, and the land. When humans sin, the land is contaminated. And the contaminated land cannot perform its function within this triangle of giving prosperity to the occupants of the land. And so the land is always implicated, as is the community itself within these triangular covenantal relations. So that paying this fine, they don't actually call it that, but this is what we would call it, it seeks to redress all three of those. She has, or he has committed an evil in Israel. Why do we even bother saying that? Why not just say it's committed evil against his wife? But it's in Israel. Israel's reputation is that, of course, the issue here is Deuteronomy 4. We keep coming back. When the nations look upon Israel, they will say, wow, what a privileged people this is. They know the will of God. Well, we should have started. They know the name of their God. They know the will of their God. And they know where the boundaries are. And they know how righteous are all these ordinances. And so they say, wish I had what you have. Again, put yourself in that world. Don't read this from our world. Question. What happens if he can't pay? We don't know. I don't know. We can only... this is 100 shekels. That is a lot. And in that day, it would have... the price of a slave, I think, is 30 shekels. You know, this is a steep fine. And I suppose if your internal ethical compass doesn't keep you from doing that, knowing how seriously the community is to take this, would caution you against going that way. So, in any case, there was another hand here, real loud, or I'll repeat the question. We'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, we all wonder about that. That is an automatic question. Would you, if you were the wife, be grateful for that sentence on him? We'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, he is prohibited from ever divorcing his wife. This is the third thing. Many modern readers find this prescription unpalatable. Surely, divorce is better than living with a spouse who has publicly defamed her. But I remind us, ancient texts should be read in the light of their own context, their own intention, rather than in the light of modern conventions. And you need to be aware of what happens when a woman is divorced and shamed in that cultural context. That is a serious problem. This prevents him from putting her out onto the streets and perhaps, of course, I suppose she could go back home to Papa and Mama. But they live in a different town. We'll come back and talk about that when we get to the secondary case. They live in a different town. This is a marriages here are patrilocal. Women leave their homes and go to the homes of their husbands. But in this case, this rule requires the husband to continue to take care of her. And I think it assumes that the husband will come to his senses. In a healthy community, that has a chance of happening. And so there is a sense that it assumes it will have a rehabilitative effect. Ideally, having been publicly shamed, he will return to his wife, assume his responsible role in caring for her, and seeking to build a normal household. Now, our assumption is, our default is, it can never happen. But in a community of faith, the power of the Holy Spirit is strong enough to perform miracles like this. And I think that is the assumption. So this issue has implications from four perspectives. One, I just mentioned, for the husband, it assumes that he will come to his senses and that he will assume his proper role in caring for her, seeking to build. From the perspective of the woman, of course, if she is put out, prospective second husbands would treat her as doubly duplicitous, damaged goods in two senses. One, she had been immoral even before she had married, and now she has been publicly exposed as that kind. She needs care, and this is a way of securing that. From the perspective of the parents, they may keep the bride price, which is what the husband pays at the time of marriage, so there's no divorce here. But more importantly, and this is hard for us to understand, they can relax because their daughter is restored to a protective environment. Of course, you have to remember, the parents are probably in the next village, not in this village. And they could be from another tribe, you know, so be some distance away, and they need some security. But of course, inasmuch as, and I guess this leads to the last one, these desired outcomes highlight the importance of the issue being resolved in the public court of law. The elders and the community who witness the proceedings now become the guarantors of the man's good behavior. Notice that this is trying to protect women who always get caught in these things as the victims. It is remarkably enlightened in that respect if you compare it with other ancient Near Eastern laws. Now, we don't understand how, I mean, in our world, this is very difficult to understand. But imagine their world and where they are. Marriage is to be taken seriously, and divorce is to be extremely difficult. And the health of people's marriages is, in fact, the community's business. So that we are all guarantors of one another's spiritual and, shall we even say, marital health. This sounds like the New Testament to me. I read 1 Corinthians, and what do I discover? We are all part of one body. And if the ear is sick, the hands and the feet feel it. You know how that works. This is an assumption of body life. We are not atoms floating around independently. We are all part of a community. Now, I know there are some who would say, well, this is a very oppressive community. The assumption is it is a redeemed community, not only collectively having been redeemed from Egypt, the bond redeemed, but also individually, so that you have people like Caleb, whose name keeps coming up, who isn't even an ethnic Israelite. He's Ben Jephunneh Hakenizi, the Kenizzite. He's a convert, but here is a man whom the Lord calls my servant Caleb, who has a different spirit and is full after God. This is the kind of community they are trying to build. We'll come back and open it up for more questions after we've dealt with a counter case. This is the primary case, and notice what Moses is doing by making this the primary case rather than the secondary. He could have turned it around and started with what we're going to talk now, where there is actually the conviction of the offense. He could have started with the woman is the problem. But rather, he starts with the man is the problem. And this will be the same when we get to chapter 24, when he comes back and deals with marital issues again. Let's look at the counter case, verses 20 to 21. But if the charge proves true, and the parents could not prove that the young woman was a virgin, then they shall bring the young woman out to the door of her father's house, and the men of her town shall stone her to death with stones. That's a Hebraism. They always say, you burn with fire as well. Well, no, we burn. The agent is assumed. You shall stone her to death with stones because she has committed an outrageous act in Israel by prostituting herself while still living in her father's house. Now, here is the other case. She has, in fact, they could not prove her virginity, and so you have to take action against her. The nature of the case, you have it in verse 20. But if the charge is true, the girl was not found to be a virgin. The punishment, there are several aspects of the punishment that we note. Verse 21, they shall bring the girl out to the doorway of her father's house. Oh, I guess she's already gone home. She's been rejected by her husband, so she has gone back. Unless, of course, it is the elders of this town who now say, we are going to your village, accompanying you there, and then we'll bring out the woman out to the doorway of her father's house. They shall stone her at the doorway of her father's house. The men of the city shall stone her. And then in verse 21b, you've got the rationale. She has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from your midst. Note, it is a capital offense, but it is publicly, and I mean, this is horrendous, isn't it? It is horrendous. But notice the rationale. She has committed a shameful act. This word, nevala, is the same word that is used in Genesis 19 with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodomites there. And then it's used again in Judges chapter 19 at Gibeah, where you've got Sodom and Gomorrah has come to Gibeah, an Israelite town. Nevala, it is a word for, a strong word for evil. Serious, disorderly, and unruly conduct applied elsewhere to heinous sex crimes of adultery and rape and so on. The kind of behavior is contrary to Israel's national character as the people of Yahweh. Did you notice this? She has committed an act of folly in Israel. So it's not just you that's implicated or even your father's household, but the name and reputation of Israel is implicated in this. The second word, she has been promiscuous while in her father's house. Now the word here for promiscuous, zana, means to commit fornication. You find it only three times in Deuteronomy. Here in 23:29, it's used of literally of illicit sexual relations out of marriage. In 31:16, the word is used metaphorically of whoring after other gods, where you abandon the Lord, your spiritual husband, in favor of Baals or any other gods. It's used of idolatry there. So that's what we've got here. Remember Hosea, who is told to go back and marry his wife, who is an ish zona, a harlotress woman. That's the same word that we've got here. And of course, the issue is, she was that before she was married. She was using her father's house as a place for her evil activity. It's interesting that while this word includes adulterous acts, it has a broader range of meaning than the usual word to commit adultery. We'll have that one, we'll talk about that one in the next case. But adultery specifically involves illicit sexual relations with a person who is either married or betrothed to be married. So adultery always involves violation of some covenant. And here, apparently, while it is a violation of a prospective covenant, she's still living at home and she is not married, but she's having relations with people around. So he uses a different word here. One other word. She has committed the evil in Israel. Those of you who have been with us for a while know that when you have the article on there, it's not she has committed evil. The evil in the book of Deuteronomy always involves a violation of the divine will. Usually it's actually the evil means going after other gods instead of the Lord. But here's a practical way of showing that your loyalty is elsewhere other than God. And this one reminds me of Joseph, who, when he is tempted day after day by Potiphar's wife, his response is not, oh, I can't do this. My parents would be embarrassed if I go to bed with you. No, in the end he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? That's the assumption here. This is never just a private physical act. It is always an expression of spiritual reality. Well, it's a fundamental violation of the will of the gracious covenant God, which leads then to the response, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Well, this is obviously considered a serious crime. And of course, we who live now on this side of the cross, we have to ask, in what sense is this my Christian scripture? And of course, it is my Christian scripture. Some of you are going to go back very quickly to John 8, where we have the woman caught in adultery. This is not that case. We'll come back to that one after the next case. This is not about that. This is a different case. But nevertheless, this is we need to ask ourselves, what is there in this text that we believers must recover? And I suppose, at the most basic, this text reminds us that marriage is an honorable institution, and young men and women are to preserve themselves pure for the day when they join in permanent union with their husband or their wife. That is at base. The issues we struggle with are over how you respond to these evils. But when you read this, you must recognize the horror of God at this kind of behavior. whether or not we respond similarly at base, we must respond with the same horror, recognizing that the purity of marriage is a high, high communal value. And the health of the community depends upon the health of the marriages of the families that make up the community. And of course, again, we are so far removed from this, we have a hard time imagining. And the principle stands. God does not change in his disposition toward evil. That which was evil then. Notice these words. That's why I put them up here. It's nivala, it's zana, it's hara'a. That which was evil then in the eyes of God is eternally evil. The question for us is, how do we respond? And I suppose on the one hand, we should respond with horror and dismay if it affects, if and whenever that affects the people of God. And of course, this is where we really struggle, because these kinds of things have made their inroads into our, I'm sure there isn't a family here that isn't affected by it. And so that's the tough part. The principle stands. How we deal with the principle, that requires great vigilance and care. But we dare never become more casual about this than the scriptures are. We'll have more occasion to talk about the principles of sexual morality after the next case, which involves actual adultery. But that's all I have to say on this section for now. There are perhaps some questions. Yes, sir. Yes. I can't answer that question. Whether this kind of evidence is legitimate. I'm in no position to, but this is what in their context they assume this is what happens. And if it doesn't happen, then we have issues. But of course, as we will discover later on, if a husband discovers that his wife has issues that are not normal, they should not respond in a way that they shame their wives. This is chapter 24. But they respond with grace and love. That text will use the word, she did not find grace in the eyes of her husband. And I suppose in this case, a gracious husband would say, no big deal. No big deal. Yes, let's use the mic. Do we have the mic?
We have your triangle of, Yahweh, people of Israel, and land of Canaan. So I've just gotten tricked a few times. It seems like a little while ago you said, when humans sin, the land is contaminated.
Yeah.
So that seems like, in context, you were talking about the people of Israel.
Yes, yes.
But we would agree that when the people of Israel sin, the land of Canaan is contaminated. Have you covered how we extend that to all people?
I'm glad you raised that, because now I should have brought up a second triangle. Because what God is doing here is using Israel as a laboratory within a fallen world. When God created the heavens and the earth, He established a triangle involving God, the Creator, the whole earth as the environment, and all living things as the population. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where you have this ideal world created. The interesting thing is, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that's a commentary on Genesis chapter 3 and 4. In fact, Abel's name is from the same root, a vanity. It's a commentary on what sin does to the world God created. On the other hand, in chapter 2, I think the Song of Songs is actually a song trying to get back to Genesis chapter 2, celebrating a world in which these relationships are healthy and natural and happy. Genesis 2 provides us with the picture of an ideal world that is functioning as God intended it to function, and when human beings who are created to come and serve this world, that it glorifies God altogether in a marvelous symphony of praise. When they are living in right relationship with God, the environment will flourish, and paradise will be preserved. This triangle seeks to create is a microcosm of this, so that when the nations look on Israel, they will see the connection. This is not merely fertility religion. Infertility religion, like that which is being preached out of Houston these days, in fertility religion, the goal is fertility. Here the goal is not fertility. The goal is a healthy relationship with God, which manifests itself in a healthy relationship with a community to which then the land blesses in response. That's the world that is being created here. For us, I mean, we're on this side where God's work is not tied specifically to that piece of dirt, but it has been internationalized. In our day, we would have to, in a sense, remove this. While there is a link between material well-being and piety, authentic faith, it is not a direct link. Ask Job. Not everything goes right for those who love God. In a fallen world, we, even pious people, get hit in the crossfire. Ask Daniel. He didn't deserve the exile, but he got schlepped off to Babylon. They're all in the fallen world. That's the case. How we need to think about this is, you cannot have a healthy church where you don't have godliness demonstrated in personal piety and righteousness. I think it's at that level that we need to reflect on these things. This is our family. This is our community. This is the house of God. And we ought to be most concerned about the environment in which we live right here. You use the mic, please.
It'll be on recording.
We came from Western Nebraska in a moderately small community, about 20-some thousand. Within that community, we had a Jewish population of 57 people. I was very close friend to the rabbi, and he was saying they were going to his niece's wedding. After the wedding, he came home and we shared and talked, and he said during the ceremony, the rabbi conducting the ceremony stood and said, this girl, they called her a Jewish American princess, has been examined by a group of women in our congregation to validate her virginity. At that point, the community stood and clapped at her wedding, and then they had a rejoice singing, and then the ceremony continued. So that this principle was still carried on even today.
Well, that you understand from that their sense of community. There are lots of people these days who would say that's oppressive. But that's because we've forgotten that the world doesn't revolve around us as individuals. We are here for the good of the rest. I'm not my own. And but it's very difficult for us. It gets morphed into the language of oppression very, very quickly, and especially oppression against women. Why don't they do that with men? I raise that question, and there are those who will say, and we'll come back to this when we get to the next topic, there are those who say that the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, is far harder on sexually immoral women than on men. We'll come back next week. We won't get there today. We'll come back next week and challenge that. The interesting thing is in the Ten Commandments, that's your word, not mine, nor the Bible's, in the Decalogue, 10 words, there is nothing about women committing adultery. It is addressed to an adult male. That's the problem, you know. So, but we'll come back and talk. One over here.
To what extent is the clans or the villages involved? For example, would the man's clan be responsible for the fine if he doesn't or can't pay? So, it's similarly, you would have a community and family pressure on both sides.
I suppose at this point in a healthy community, the institution of redemption would kick in. The Goel, the Redeemer. The Redeemer serves several different functions. The Redeemer is typically the adult male responsible for the well-being of the clan. If we talked about this in chapter 21, if there's a murder, the redeemer, it's up to him to see to it that blood vengeance is executed. If one of your family is sold into slavery, the kinsman redeemer sees to it that the person's freedom is bought. If land falls out of the allotted family, that's sacrosanct. This triangle works even at the local community level. Ask King Ahab, who wanted Naboth's field. And he says, I can't sell it to you on theological grounds. And Jezebel comes by and says, oh, of course you can. You don't even need to buy it. Just take it. I'll get it for you. But then, of course, she's a Phoenician. She doesn't understand Israel's theology of property, that this is God's land, and he is a, but in cases like that. So it is quite conceivable that if the guy cannot pay it, and typically a man like this would not be living in his own house anyhow. Well, it could be his own building, but it would be on a larger domestic compound. His brothers would have their houses on that compound, and his parents probably as well. It's all our business. And so, undoubtedly, in a healthy circumstance like that, they would all feel the obligation of paying the debt that our brother has incurred with his shameful behavior. And we feel that shame as well. I'm sure it goes something like that. Our time is about gone. We'll have more next week. As God wills, of course, we are at His mercy, and by His grace, we shall return. My brothers and sisters, we do need to make these matters of urgent prayer for God's people. I don't expect the world to live godly. If I weren't a Christian, I might live like the dogs. I would have neither the internal motivation, nor the gratitude, nor the indwelling Spirit of God, even to want to live any other way. I mean, go ahead, be egotistical, self-centered, idolatrous, and that's it. But this is where we are called to be a counter-cultural community in our values, so that when the world looks at us, they say, wow, I wish I had that. We need to pray for one another regularly. Pray for our young people. Pray for our young marrieds. These days, pray for us, because these kinds of issues are infecting us at every decade of marital experience. And that is the great tragedy. Every time it happens, an evil is committed in Israel, which means the Lord's name is shamed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been so gracious to us in calling us to be Your people, stamping us with Your name. And we thank You that You are still gracious to those of us who have, in fact, shamed Your name in these ways. Oh, Lord God, hear our prayers for cleansing and forgiveness. Give us strength to live victoriously for You. We pray for our young people. We pray for our young marriage. We pray for all within this community and the families we represent, where there is so much grief and hurt these days. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would send a fire of renewal and revival and repentance among us. May we collectively go out determined to represent You well. For the glory of Your great name, we ask it through Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen. Amen. May God go with us all, preserve us for the day.